Bibles, we're in James chapter 4. If you had a thought, planning all week for this sermon, I would have found the passage ahead of time. I got it. James chapter 4, and we talked last week, we heard from Pastor James about relationships, and he told us that if we could manage our relationships with heavenly wisdom rather than earthly wisdom, if we would do relationships God's way instead of the world's way, then we'd be in a much better place in life. Our relationships would be healthy and peaceful, and we in turn would be healthier and more peaceful in life, right? Otherwise, he says, if you want to do it the world's way, chapter 3, verse 16, then your relationships will end up with disorder and every kind of evil. So we don't want that. We want peaceful relationships. But today, James is going to expand a little bit on what he's talking about when he says disorder and every kind of evil. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. What is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from cravings that are at war within you? You desire and you do not have. You murder and you covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your own evil desires. Adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be the world's friend becomes God's enemy. Or do you think that it's without reason the Scripture says that the Spirit who lives in us yearns jealously? But he gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, double-minded people. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Your laughter must change to mourning, and your sorrow or your joy to sorrow. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Don't criticize one another, brothers. He who criticizes a brother or judges his brother criticizes the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, are you not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? All right. Great passage. Great example of what happens when you write a letter before you had coffee in the morning. He's not in a great mood when he writes this letter, but there's reason for it, as we will see. Heard a story recently of a castle in Ireland, and over the years, the castle had become uninhabited and had fallen into disrepair, and the neighboring peasants began to scavenge the castle for stones, because there they are. They're beautiful cut stones, and they don't have to hew them out of the mountain or dig them out of the ground. They're just there for the taking. So they start carrying away these stones, and the castle is being dismantled piece by piece. And Lord Londonderry, who was the last remaining heir of the castle, heard what was happening, and he visited to see the shape of his inheritance, and he saw what was happening, and so he ordered his employee to build a 6-foot-high wall around the castle. And so he left, and several years later came back to discover that there was a beautiful 6-foot wall around the castle, but no castle. The castle had vanished into thin air. And when he asked why his orders weren't obeyed, the man in charge of the wall said, "Is it for me to go all around Ireland digging up stone when the finest stone in the land is here?" He tore down the castle to build the wall. That which he was charged to protect, he consumed. And we're watching this almost literally take place in our nation. We're having this huge debate about building a wall to protect us from outsiders, and in the meantime, the very foundation stones our nation has been built upon, God, liberty, and life, are being destroyed from the inside. But James isn't writing a political letter. He's preaching to the church. You remember back in chapter 2, in verse 6, James reminds the church that there are outsiders that are persecuting the church. Specifically, there were rich folks dragging them off to court and giving the church the church all kinds of grief and trouble. They're being persecuted by outsiders, but James now tells us the real danger, however, is from inside the church house itself. This beloved castle that God has given to us as an inheritance, His church, is in danger of being dismantled, not from outsiders, but from inside. Stone by stone. So he starts in verse 1 to wonder aloud why we fight so much in church. What's the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from the cravings that are at war within you? It's interesting. I talk about fights and quarrels in the church. James literally says wars and battles. War, of course, is chronic fighting. I mean, it's continued fighting. Battles are separate conflicts within a war. Now, it's not surprising that when you get a church together, you're going to have disagreements. You're going to have conflicts, right? Anytime you get differing people with different ideas together, there's going to be a difference of opinion. We're in the midst of one right now. We're talking about where to go eat, my wife and I, after church. And we started this discussion an hour ago. I mean, we're talking about an in-between worship songs. I started something new, by the way, and I'm glad to give this to you for free, man. 26 years of marriage, I figured it out. I never ask my wife, where do you want to go for dinner? I say, guess where we're going for dinner. And you know what? Her first guess is always right. She's never missed it. She's that smart. All right, so you're going to have an occasional difference of opinion within the church. That's not the problem. The problem, James tells us, is when these grow into extended wars and battles. In fact, war is an ugly part of human history. Somebody said that it's easier to follow human history by following our wars than by our successes and our accomplishments. It's probably similar in the church. But what's worse is that these wars and battles James is describing, where they're taking place. He says in verse 1, among you. They're happening among you. It's not battles with an outside enemy. That's to be expected. We might even admire that. Jude tells us to contend for the faith, to fight for the faith. And so we honor people that stand up for the faith. James is telling us the church is fighting amongst itself. And where I come from, that's not a war, that's a mutiny. You hear the story about the man who was on a deserted island, and he was there for decades, and his ship had wrecked, and somebody finally saw his smoke signal and came on shore to rescue him. And he shows them around his island, and there's three different grass huts. And he says, they asked him about him. He said, well, that's where I live. This one's where I live, and this one's where I go to church. And the man who was saving him said, well, okay, but what about this third one? He says, that's where I used to go to church. You'll get it later. So I can't imagine that James has to write this in the first century when the church is just setting its roots, and more than ever it needs unity, because there's not many of them. They have no strength. They have absolutely no political power. They have no wealth. So they really need to stick together. And yet there's quarrels and fights in the church. And I think about today, in my lifetime, and this is my opinion, but in my opinion, I have never seen in the last 50 years more anti-church, anti-Christian efforts in our country than I see today. And here we are, and we read, my wife and I, we read one this morning. When we really need to stick together, I read blog after blog of Christians bashing other Christians and fighting and quarreling among ourselves. Well, we really need to be together. So why do we have the conflict in the church? So that's question in chapter 4, verse 1. That's the question he's asking. Is there within us some sort of deep-seated need for conflict? And the way he asks the question is, answers it, yes. We've got some issues in the church. And so what are these? And so he's going to tell us there are three of them in the next couple of verses. So verses 2 and 3, let's read those. You desire and you do not have. You murder and covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your evil desires. So he mentions two. There's actually three, but here he mentions two reasons why we fight in war in the church. Number one, we desire to possess things and to control people. We want to be in charge. Instead of using things and loving people, we often find ourselves using people and loving things. James reminds us in chapter 2 of this. Remember when the rich man comes into the church and they have fawn all over him and they give him the great seat in the church, and then the poor man comes into the church and they disrespect him? That's an example. We desire to possess. We desire to control. Secondly, James says we have a desire for self-sufficiency. We want to be in charge. We want to control not only others, but our own lives. And so instead of looking to God to meet our needs, we're trained to look to ourselves. And so James is talking about coveting and not being able to obtain it. He's talking about money and possessions. And the problem with that line of thinking is that it actually works. In our society especially, we're a capitalist, market-driven society, at least for the time being still, before we become communists. But in our market-driven economy, we're rewarded for hard work. We're rewarded for self-sacrifice, for taking risks, for being a visionary, for our ingenuity. And so when you have those traits and you use them, you can go far in our country. The problem is you become successful, and the potential is that you move further and further away of reliance on God and walking in faith, right? And so we begin to think that we did this. Look what we did. But self-sufficiency can only take us so far. Truth of the matter is we're created with some real issues and needs and desires that we can't take care of ourselves. Blaise Pascal said, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator made known through Jesus Christ." In other words, so no matter how successful we are in the eyes of the world, without God in our lives, we'll always have empty places that we're trying to fill. And James is saying, you're trying in the church by opposing and fighting in conflict with your brothers and sisters. James tells us three reasons why. Number one, he says, you don't pray. I know we say we pray, but James says one of the problems is you don't pray. A lot of times, it's not the fact that we don't pray, it's the fact that we don't pray in the right order. A lot of times we do what we want to do, and then we pray that God would bless it or fix it. Yeah, the order is important. Pray first, find out what God wants before you do it. And then secondly, he says a lot of times when we do pray, we don't pray with the right motives. We have the wrong motives when we pray. So as Christians, we know some really good verses. We know that Jesus is going to meet every one of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Yes, right? We know that God wants us to have the psalm that says that God wants us to have the desires of our hearts. Yes, that's exciting stuff. And so we're praying for the desires of our hearts and that God would meet our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Problem is, a lot of times we mix up needs and wants. When we're not praying for needs, we're praying for wants. And a lot of times the desires of our hearts haven't been touched by the Lord, and those aren't really good desires for us to have, right? And so we're praying with the wrong motives. In the last part of verse 3, we spend it on our own evil desires. Pleasure has become our idol. Pleasure has become our God. I don't think pleasure is a wrong thing. I think God created us with the ability to experience pleasure. He wants us to have an abundant life, he says. And if you don't enjoy an abundant life, it's not very abundant. So he wants us to enjoy life. The problem is when enjoyment or pleasure becomes our chief goal, when that's what we're after, And from that perspective, then you can see how all of this leads to conflict. Anything or anyone that causes displeasure or gets in the way of your pleasure must be eliminated. Right? And so he says, you murder and covet, and you don't obtain. Now, I think that James is using, you know, the literary hyperbole. He's exaggerating. I don't think they've actually murdered anybody in the church. Although, I could be wrong. But I'm pretty sure it hasn't. I was excited this week to discover we are New Life Church. It's 20 years old, and there's never been a murder among our congregants. And I think that maybe should be some of a marketing scheme. Maybe. But and then I started thinking, you know, every once in a while somebody will just disappear. And you don't ever hear from them again. And so I don't know. There's 40 acres out there. Anyway, I probably should shut up. All right. Verses 4 through 6. Adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be the world's friend becomes God's enemy. Or do you think that it's without reason that the scripture says that the spirit who lives in us yearns jealously, but he gives greater grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So here's the third reason. So reason number one, we desire to possess, we desire to control, we desire to be self-sufficient and stand alone in our lives. But now he says we have a desire for position. We have a desire to be known. We have a desire to be recognized. We have a desire that people would think well of us. James is talking about the same thing we talked about last week when he used the phrase selfish ambition. Today he's calling it being a friend of the world. Being on friendly terms with the world. Having people think and say great things about us. And James uses the analogy here. He says being a friend of the world is like being an adulterer in a marriage. Just as an adulterer is unfaithful to his wedding vows, so those of us who care more about our status in front of people are being unfaithful to the Lord. We told him he would be Lord of our lives, but we're being Lord of our lives. We're running the show. We're being unfaithful to him. The adulterer cheats. We're cheating on God. He wants the adulterer wants the stability. He wants the benefits of a marriage. He wants a tax break, maybe. But he wants to keep the excitement of playing the field. And the man in the church that wants to stay friends with the world wants the benefits of God. We want to have someone that we can go to when we're in trouble. We want to have somebody we can pray to. We want to have somebody that brings stability into our family. We want the kids to grow up in Sunday school. We want all of those things, but at the same time, we want to step out and do our own thing. By the way, adultery is in God's top 10 list of things not to do in this life, right? And so this is not a good analogy that James is using for us, but it hits home, doesn't it? Verse 5 is notoriously difficult to translate. The best translation, I think, says this: God yearns jealously of the spirit which he has made to dwell within us. He yearns for our soul. He longs for our soul, is what it's saying. So here is this picture of a marriage, God loving us and us cheating on him. But he loves us despite our impure hearts. And James tells us, nevertheless, he gives greater grace. We have all the grace we need to come back to him, to approach him humbly. If we will lay down our desire for control, if we'll lay down our desire to be in charge, if we'll lay down our desire to be recognized and loved, then he says, God will receive us back. He gives greater grace. He gives grace to the humble. But the scary part is, if we refuse, if in our pride we refuse to lay those things down, God actually resists the proud. So, long answer to a short question. Why, James says, is there conflict in the church? Here's what we want him to answer. Because the other guy's a jerk. Here's James' answer. Why is there conflict in the church? Because you're a jerk. Now, not you personally. That's the royal you. Right? He says, y'all are jerks. We're jerks. See, the problem in the church with conflict is that conflict is really just an outward expression of the conflict within each one of us as we deal with sin, as we deal and struggle with sin, and we don't want to deal with our own stuff, and so we project it onto everybody else. And there is the source of conflict. Go back to one. They come from cravings that are at war within you. We're the problem. So how do you set aside these problems, these impurities, and humbly approach God like he wants us to do? He gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. So how do we set aside our pride and approach him? Well, James tells us here in verse 7 through 10. Therefore submit to God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, double-minded people. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Your laughter must change to mourning and joy to sorrow. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So, 48 words in these four verses, 10 imperative verbs, commands. This is what the Spirit of God says to do. If you want to set aside all this conflict and you want to approach God humbly, then this is what you do. Number one, submit to God. Submit, the word literally means to line up under. It's a voluntary lining up under the authority of someone else. When Paul says husbands and wives submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, he's saying line up under your wife. Husband and wife, line up under your husband. Put them first in all things. And so James says step one is to submit to God. Line up under him. It's the same word that's used in a military setting when you're talking about rank. And so then follow up with that. He says resist the devil, and then there's that beautiful promise, and the devil will flee from you. But here's the thing. The promise depends on step one, right? First step is submitting to God's authority, and then you can resist the devil, and the devil will flee from you. The devil will flee from you. He's not running scared of you. But he will flee from a man or woman who is submitted to the authority of God. What makes the devil flee is God's authority, not yours. Right? So that's one of the challenges in some churches is that they point out our authority, and we have authority as believers only in the sense that we're submitted to God. In the same way that a police officer is going to turn his lights on and pull me over, I'm not scared of him. But he represents an authority structure that I submit to. And so I'm going to pull over. Right? And so in Matthew chapter 8, there was a centurion. And he said to Jesus, he asked Jesus to heal his servant. And Jesus said he would. And they're walking. And the centurion says, listen, why don't you just say it? Say that he's healed. You don't have to go there. Right? He says, I know how it works. I tell my servant to go, and he goes. And this one to do this, and he does that. I'm a man under authority. I get it. And he said that, I'm a man under authority. The reason a centurion had authority over 100 soldiers is because he was a man under authority. He was under a general's authority. That general was under another general's authority. That general was under the Caesar's authority. And it's passed down. It's a structure. The devil will flee from you if you're under Jesus' authority, if you will submit to him. The devil will flee from you as you resist him. And then it says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. One of the devil's goals, of course, is to separate us from God. So if you're going to resist the devil and you do the opposite of what the devil wants, then you're going to move toward God. You're going to move to read your Bible. You're going to move to pray. You're going to move to worship in the car on the way to work. You're going to move to come to church because you're going to draw near to God. And God says in his promise that he'll draw near to us as well. And then he says, wash your hands, which is an outward purification. In other words, James is saying, stop doing what I told you to stop doing. Stop fighting, stop waging war, stop following selfish ambition, stop living in your relationships with earthly wisdom, stop it. That could be a sermon right there. Just stop. Just stop. You people are bad. Stop. Then he says, purify your hearts. Now he's talking about inward purification. So he says, don't just clean the outside. Remember in Matthew 23 when Jesus talked to the Pharisees? He says, yeah, you clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is filled with nasty stuff. Right? I really don't care what the outside looks like of my coffee cup, but the inside is what matters to me. Actually, I like the whole thing to be clean, if you're taking notes on that. So he says, don't just clean the outside of the cup. You got to clean the inside. You can't just manage your sin. You can't do your sin, ask for forgiveness, confess your sin, ask for forgiveness, and go and do it all over again and not deal with the issues. Why does it keep coming up? As James says, why is there continually conflict in the church, so much that he calls it war? There's some issues that haven't been dealt with. I appreciate the fact that every once in a while y'all will stop and you'll apologize and you'll shake hands and you'll get it over with, but it's coming up again. And we got to deal with it. Deal with your hearts. There's sin in your hearts. Deal with it. And so he says, grieve, mourn, and weep. And again, I think he's using hyperbole here. He's not asking us to take a vow of sorrow or a vow of misery or anything, but he is telling us that it's time that we take our sin seriously. Right? If you can sin without batting an eye, there's a problem. If it doesn't make you your heart grieve that you cheated on God, to use his analogy, then there's some heart problems. If it doesn't make you weep that your sin harmed someone else, then there's some heart problems. And that's what he keeps coming back to, these heart problems. Okay? And so then he gives us one more example of conflict and pride in the church, which is what he calls slander. Verse 11 and 12. Don't criticize one another, brothers. He who criticizes a brother or judges his brother criticizes the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save you and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? And that word he uses there, criticize, is typically referred to as slander. The word literally means to speak against someone, but it's usually used in the context of speaking against someone harshly when they're not around, right? So it's backbiting. He's talking about talking about behind someone's back. And, of course, that's strictly forbidden in the Scripture. It's especially deadly in the church because in the church, the Holy Spirit, according to the book of Romans, is pulling us all together and building the unity of the body of Christ. But then at the same time, we're talking about each other behind their backs and we're destroying the community that God's working to build. Jesus says a house divided amongst itself will not stand. It won't. It'll fall to pieces. And so, obviously, James says we've got to get rid of overt, out front fighting in the church. But we also got to get rid of secret, slanderous backbiting that's in the church. The type where the folks shake your hand and give you a Sunday morning hug and talk about you afterwards. We're coming back again to heart issues what James is dealing with. So that's why interesting, if you look at the what we call the vice list or the sin list in the New Testament, slander's on almost all of them. Right up there with the biggies, right? Don't murder someone's reputation. It's right there. So James' church, or the churches to whom he's writing, they know all about this. It's all throughout the Old Testament about not slandering. So they know all that. And so he doesn't really go into great detail about why not to slander, but he does give a different reason that maybe they hadn't thought of. And that is, he says, when you speak evil against your brother or sister, you're sitting in judgment on them. This is exactly what he's already said in chapter 2, you remember. He talked about this. He says, you sit in judgment on them. James says, you're making yourself the law, you're making yourself the judge, and you're making yourself the jury. And most of us would probably also volunteer to be executioner while we're at it. One-stop shop. We can take care of everything. But there's only one law. There's only one lawgiver who's capable of judging. And since God's the creator of the law and he sits outside of the law's confines, then he's the only one capable of rendering a true verdict. You and I are under the law. So we can't now move outside of the law to sit above it. Also, James reminded us in chapter 2, verse 10, that we've broken the law. We're already lawbreakers ourselves. And then he's reminded us today that, our motives aren't nearly as pure as we think they are. We say we want to help the situation, but really we desire to possess, we desire to control, we desire to be the center of attention, we desire to have to gain position from the people. And so we're slandering folks. We think we're helping, we're criticizing, we're judging, we're helping, whatever. But we're really slandering them because we're using them. We're intentionally harming them. There was a little boy that went to church, and on the way home after Sunday school, they were in the car talking and learning what everybody learned in Sunday school. And the little boy said, Dad, starting today, I'm going to stop sinning. And Dad, of course, is excited to hear this, but he wants to know a little bit more. He says, well, that's a big decision, son. That's really great. How did you come to that decision? And the little boy said, well, the Sunday school teacher said that the one without sin gets to cast the first stone, and I want that to be me. But I don't think that's what Jesus meant. The point is, judgment is not our job description. And so, obviously, we've talked about this at length over the last couple weeks, so we won't deal with it anymore. But a tree's known by its fruit. And so we certainly look for fruit in a person's life. But talking about them negatively, and even when we describe it as prayer requests, it's a no-no. And we might add today that, doing that on Facebook is as bad or worse because even more people see it. Right? And so you see it all the time. People bashing one another, people bashing pastors or churches or whatever, when that's not what we're called to be doing. And so James says that's a problem in the church. So I was thinking, there are a couple of different words that came up today during the service. And, Meredith mentioned David as a man after God's heart. Right? And that struck a chord with me because James's whole issue is dealing with our hearts. And so we like that verse because we know that David wasn't perfect, but we judge him by his heart. Right? He was a man after God's heart. So it doesn't really matter what he did. His intentions were right. Okay? And we use that same level of judgment concerning ourselves. Here's the problem with that. James just described our hearts, and it is not pretty. Right? So if that's your goal, is to say, well, okay, but here's my heart, and your heart is dry and calloused and stony and covered in weeds, then you got a problem. And so the response is draw near to God. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Wash your hands. Purify your hearts. Let your sin break your heart, so you don't go back to it again. It's all about, the Lord put it all together today, it's all about our pursuit of him. And the fun thing is that when we draw near to him, he draws near to us. So he's not running from us, we're running toward each other. But if we would deal with our hearts, we wouldn't have nearly as much conflict in the church. So I want you to, in closing, I want you to think of an army. Literally, the last line of defense is the last great hope of civilization. The army is the only thing that's holding back the most evil despot the universe has ever seen. He makes Hitler, Stalin, Mao, Pol Pot all look like beginners. The enemy already has politicians in his pocket. He's got the media in his pocket. He's got the academy in his pocket. The only thing left, the only thing that's holding him back is this army. And if he gets past the army, the rest of the world falls like dominoes. Now, the army has every weapon it needs, serves an all-powerful king, unlimited supplies, but the army has a problem. Long ago, the army began to split into factions. Some refused to follow the army manual because it's old and out of date. Some want to even change it. Some are on pretty friendly terms with the enemy. They think, why don't we could just have a peace treaty? Maybe we could just sue for peace. And then there's those factions in the church. Most of them have their own pet issues. They feel like the rest of the army should be adopting. The generals don't lead. They don't get into the trenches. They tend to dislike each other anyway. They refuse to communicate back and forth. They compete with each other. Friendly fire is real deadly in this army. If you get wounded, good luck. We might not drag you off the line. What's worse, the bickering has now trickled down into regiments. Soldiers want better pay. They want more recognition. They want higher rank. And so they fight each other and slander each other and try to get ahead, claw. So here's my question. Does that sound like an army poised for success against a powerful enemy? Does that sound like an army that has a snowball's chance? We're that army. That's the church. And if we want to continue to hold the enemy at bay, because that's our job, according to the scriptures, the Holy Spirit and the church are the ones at work holding the enemy at bay. And if we want to hold the enemy at bay and we want to take back ground, then we're going to have to pull together and we're going to have to start acting like an army. So I don't know the answer to how to do that. To me, though, it seems pretty simple. Like if you got a weapon, you point it at the enemy, not your brother. I mean, is that like step one? You guys are military. Shoot downwind, or downrange, sorry. I think James' advice is probably the best, and it's the simplest, so this speaks to me. Resist the enemy. Draw near to the king. Have a humble heart before the king. So stand up with me, please, and let's pray. And what I think we need to do is repent to the Lord. I mean, the state of the church is not your fault. It's not my fault. But we are members of the church. And in a small way, we've all participated in this. So we can repent for our participation in it. So Lord, let us start there. You point out the conflict and the battles in the church. And we recognize as we read it that we've been a party to it. Because we have uncleansed issues in our own hearts we haven't dealt with. And Lord, we're sorry that we're sin managers instead of repentant, truly repentant believers. So help us, Lord, move past that, this desire to possess and control, to be in charge, a desire for position. And so, Lord, we ask for forgiveness. We read it this morning, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, you're faithful to forgive us our sins. And so, Lord, we confess for our role in disunity in the church. We confess, Lord, that we've slandered brothers and sisters. We confess, Lord, that we've forwarded stupid things on social media that didn't help. We confess, Lord, that our hearts are impure. And so, Lord, we thank you for forgiving us. And now, as an act of repentance, we submit ourselves to you. We ask that you'd help us resist the enemy, that as we walk in your authority, he will flee from us in life. We ask, Lord, that as we draw near you this week, that you would also draw near to us. Lord, we're washing our hands this morning. We're asking you to purify our hearts. We grieve over our sin. And pray that we would do a 180. We would turn. We would repent. Thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness. I am so grateful that in the midst of this very difficult passage, you say, but he gives greater grace. Despite my adulterous heart, you give greater grace. Despite my terrible sins, you give greater grace. Despite the fact that I've turned so many times from you, you give greater grace. Greater than my ugliness, greater than my uncleanliness, greater than my sin, you give greater grace. So, Lord, we humbly come to you. Lord, don't resist us. Receive us, we pray. Father, as we go out this week by your Spirit, work these character traits into our hearts, we pray. This wouldn't just be another sermon. This wouldn't just be another thing to think about. This would change us. We would see your church unify in these last days when we need to be unified more than ever. Lord, I pray for churches that are really struggling right now. I pray, Lord, for the United Methodist Church living this out. Battles and wars, ugliness. Lord, pray for your healing there. The other churches that are struggling these days, the Southern Baptist Church, Lord. Roman Catholic Church, Lord. Help us, God. On our own, we're no good. We can do all things through you. Give us strength. Father, send us out today, giving us opportunities to bring unity where there's strife. Show us, Lord, opportunities where we can be a part of rebuilding that castle that we've destroyed. We love you. We're grateful. Thank you that you meet every one of our needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. It's his name we pray. Amen. Amen. And if we can pray for you this morning, we have prayer team up front. We're so happy that you came and joined us this morning, cold morning. Thanks for visiting. The Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace as you go. Have a great week. God bless you.